2002 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents session number 101, Faith Promoting Experiences, Doing What God Doesn't Want, a devotional given by Christian Anderson.
Here before accepting a mission call to the Houston South Mission, Spanish speaking, where he served faithfully but painfully from August 1999 to July 2001. Last fall, he returned to Stanford, where he met a wonderful young lady and consequently is engaged to be married next month. He continues to pursue a bachelor's degree in biological sciences and hopes to later obtain a graduate degree in the field of marine biology. Some past experiences, including the excommunication of his mother, Levina Fielding Anderson, in 1993, have caused him to examine and re-examine his beliefs in the church and his testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today he wishes to share lessons from his more unusual mission experience. Looking back on the experience, he states, "Here I am, a witness that the church is strong, a witness that the church can stand up to the truth, and one member willing to proclaim this to all within the power of his voice." With that, I pass the floor to Christian Anderson.
Thank you, Marina. Before I start, I'd like to dedicate this to Levina Anderson, who broke all records for being the most supportive mission mother ever, and to Marina, who made this all worthwhile. Since this is a devotional, I'd like to begin with a scripture. In the 10th chapter of 2 Nephi, Jacob is delivering a section of his one of the great bellows of repentance that's recorded in the scripture. And in verse 3, and as part of verse 3 reads, "Wherefore, as I said unto you, it must needs be expedient that Christ, for in the last night the angel spake unto me that this should be his name, should come among the Jews." This conclusively demonstrates that even speeches that became part of scripture were prepared the night before, a tradition that this speech continues. I was informed I was giving this not many hours before 24 ago. I chose to talk about my mission not only because I have the most material ready to hand, but also because I think it is the most valuable of the unusual spiritual events that have happened in my bizarre spiritual life. I knew before I went on my mission from an author who will remain undisclosed that much of mission experience is boring and frustrating and confining. Many times I'd be asked to testify to things I did not absolutely believe myself, and I would frequently be asked to do things that I might have moral objections to. As this author expresses it, "Close your eyes and go along, whether they are right or wrong. If it's sin, it's on their heads, so close your eyes and go ahead. In blind faith we sing this song, close your eyes and go along." As someone who had no intention of closing his eyes or mouth, there were many friction points on my mission. So it's not necessarily a bad thing. Friction is often one of the best thing for you. C.S. Lewis talks about being a block of stone in the hands of the master craftsman that shapes you. Joseph Smith talks about being a polished shaft in the quiver of the Almighty. And it was not anything new to me. My position as ironically distant from the mold I was supposed to fill was something I've been in for a good share of my life, and I was very well aware that I was going into a profession I was not really cut out for in the traditional sense. My acceptance letter, when you receive your mission call, you're supposed to write an acceptance letter back to the First Presidency. I wrote a first draft very late at night that I ended up not sending. I would like to read that to you. It was the first opportunity I had to communicate directly with any of the Quorum of the Twelve since excommunication. I wrote, while I have all these different thoughts swirling around in my mind, what I wrote was, "It is a weighty charge that you hold, this sword of the gospel. I have seen it wielded clumsily. I have seen it cut members off. I have seen it used in defiance of the truth instead of in its protection. When my mother was excommunicated in September of 1993, I was excommunicated with her. not in a church court or by any direct disciplinary action, but I felt the hand of fellowship withdrawn. I felt myself cut off and stigmatized. I felt my own beliefs rejected, my faith in the church broken. I felt uncertain if I still believed in the gospel, but thank you, God, I did. So there we were, Christian the Mormon and Christian the non-Mormon. We spent 5 years in limbo of Mormon beliefs, forcibly separated from and by Mormon culture. This irony, existence being of the church but not in it, to abuse the cliche, contributed to a murky self-image and a serious depression, the details of which are best skipped over. Last year, we attended Stanford University, received much advice from ward members there, some good, and there we saw the church embrace the 99th, saw the darkness people had wrapped around their souls, and let the light shine forth. We saw the sword of the gospel beat into paintbrushes, vacuum cleaners, telephones, ovens, and braces. We felt the halves of our life coalesce into a whole, and I was grateful for my life. So here I am, a witness that the church is strong, a witness that the church can stand up to the truth, and one member willing to proclaim this to all within the power of his voice. I accept my mission call. I did some revision. I tweaked a couple sections that could be said a little more concisely, put some punctuation in, and the final draft read, "I accept my mission call. Thank you." Now, this brought up an interesting question to start my mission off, which was, am I being sensible or am I a coward? Is this, you know, political savvy, but inwardly honest? Is it just blatantly dishonest, or is it just fearful? It was not great questions to begin your mission with, but the questions were just beginning. Some of the questions I had that I was still thinking about in my homecoming talk was how I would assess my mission. How I would see it as a positive experience. And I think these are questions that all of us need to think about to evaluate any experiences, whether it was positive for our spirits or not. How did I change? Did I serve with all my heart, with all my mind and my strength? Was my sacrifice whole? Was it acceptable to God? Did he accept it? And did I succeed? This last question, did I succeed? Was this successful? is an unusually tormenting one, at least it was to me, I think it is to most people. Schizophrenic spirituality, like I described in my acceptance letter, is not listed as an effective missionary tool in the MTC. As we went through class after class of effective ways of teaching and testifying, and in addition to Spanish, of course, I developed a real fear of uselessness as a missionary, which didn't really come from this constant drone of you must testify, you must say you know the truth, but mostly from, and not even from the belief that converts aren't really argued into the church, they are brought by the Spirit into the church, and even if they are argued into the church, they don't stick around for long, but sort of a realization that what I was doing did not make much rational sense, and asking people to join the church doesn't make much rational sense either, and so it would need to be something spiritual that would support me through my mission and support others as in their spiritual journeys towards the church. As a result, I very much wanted to have one of the powerful witnesses of the Spirit that's described in the 10th chapter of Moroni, so that I would be able to explain to people that I knew the church was true because God himself had told me and an angel had come down with a flaming sword and whatever else. I became a permanent fixture in the hall outside of District 42F in the MTC. I got to know the members of my district very well, since during their evenings of darkness, they'd come out and talk to me, since I was the only available conversation at 1 in the morning. It didn't make us friends, though. Usually long personal conversations are how my deepest friendships are made, but in this situation in the MTC, they only became a source of shame to the sharer. Doubt in the MTC is only cosmetically permissible. Personal and family problems are much less so. I think most people were afraid that word would get out, that they had these problems, these secret problems that they hadn't told anyone about, and they couldn't be spiritual giants anymore. I didn't know anyone who really feared the mission leaders, but many did fear being ostracized or being stigmatized as a doubter, and I became the holder of the firebrand. Isolation fell like a wall as everyone in the district one at a time divulged some private concern or problem or difficulty or secret and then ignored me for the rest of the 9 weeks. Of course, I was still concerned for them, but any more than the companionship or of amicus or shared experience, there wasn't really much we could talk about. It was these problems sparked a fear of spiritual blackmail. Late one night, after the three other elders who shared our cell had retired, I had a vision while I was praying. I saw my heart, which wasn't heart-shaped at all. It was sort of like an apple, and it was pulsing behind my ribs. And one half of my heart filled with light and shone, and the other half of the heart filled with darkness and swelled. And as the heart separated along the line between light and dark, it was not easy or natural, but it was painful and ripping and with connective viscera still trying to hold it together. And once the two halves had begun to separate, and the pain was not fully imagined, I could feel something physical happening inside me. And as I opened my eyes and looked at my sleeping companion, I closed my eyes and whispered intensely to God, "Do you want me to be a missionary?" And the voice was not forceful. It was still and quiet, but it sunk down into me like lead. No. Chapter 4, section 4 of Doctrine and Covenants states, "Ask and ye shall receive, knock and it shall be opened to you." And it's a promise that's repeated many times throughout the scriptures. And I felt so betrayed I couldn't even cry. I was no longer moving. I'd toppled sideways into an awkward sit. "Shall I go home then?" I asked. "Heavenly Father, is it your will I return home?" I repeated, but the doors of heaven were again closed, and I was emphatically outside. I pondered this for days. I fasted more, I prayed more, the silence deepened. I thought of everything. The answer was not from God. It was a psychological trick I was using to get out of the mission, which, frankly, I wasn't sure I really wanted to do. The answer was from God, but it was just a test to see if I would obey, and then I could return to the field and have success. The answer was from God, and I was supposed to be serving him someplace else. Maybe at Stanford, that was something I should be doing. The answer was from God, and he was telling me that my fears were well placed. I would fail as a missionary, or I would be in physical danger, or something else. Finally, I decided that I didn't know enough to change my course of action by this response. I just didn't have enough information, and I would do the best I could with what I had. I knelt again before the Lord and asked, "If I decide to serve a mission anyway, will I be allowed to?" Something magical happened in the air at that moment. It was like bells being played far away, and I'm pretty sure what it was the Holy Ghost breaking up laughing. I felt very strongly the words, "I'm allowing civil war in Bosnia right now. You think I won't allow you to serve a mission?" This wasn't exactly encouragement, any more than it's encouragement to go start civil wars in Bosnia, but it did let me know I would not be fighting God by serving a mission, just working alone. I accepted this, and things went ahead. The bizarre go-home messages were repeated several times throughout my mission, and the stony silence about the truth of the gospel and the church remained, with no angels descending from the head on high. I had known it would require every ounce of endurance I had to serve 2 years, but accepting that on your knees after 3 weeks in the MTC and living it out every painful second of every endless day 734 times is a very different thing. I arrived in Houston in October and was assigned with my trainer to a new area. We had no investigators. We had one active member, two police stations, six brothels, seven crack houses, and nothing in common. He frequently lost his temper with me, occasionally abandoning me in dangerous areas, often refusing to teach and making me try to explain the gospel in 2-week-old Spanish. Some wonderful investigators were at the very point of being baptized when they suddenly were deported to Mexico or vanished to parts unknown. All the many baptisms that the elders in the area before us had achieved moved from the area for one reason or another. Despite the history of success in the area, with my companion, we did not baptize. My second missionary was a wonderful missionary, but when he heard about my problems, he showed no sympathy or even comprehension of them, and, as frequently happens, saw me with the stigma of the doubter from then on. Not only did we not baptize, we did not teach any second discussions for months. Spanish people are very good about letting you teach first discussions, but return appointments are a little more tricky. Now I know that many people have served missions with very low baptisms and very few discussions, but this is different. This wasn't just a heavy Calvinist or Buddhist or materialist dogma that was closing people off, that was closing people's minds to us. These were people with no reason in the world to not be members that rejected the message in the most polite but vigorous terms. The mission at this point was baptizing more than 100 people every month. 3/4 of them were coming from the third of the mission that spoke Spanish, the third of the missionaries that spoke Spanish. I was in the only area in the mission that hadn't baptized for 2 months. And then I was in the only area that hadn't baptized for 3 months, and then 4. The area was closed. And I moved to a small village called Alvin in the south. My companion was wonderful, one of the rare high baptizers from the English program. And again, we were both new to the area. We were opening a new area. And it was a little bit worse than not having any members. We actually had a lot of prejudice to overcome because the previous two elders in the area had been excommunicated. We enjoyed each other's company greatly, but the pattern of great investigators vanishing into thin air continued. I had one more companion, and then that area was closed. I was the oldest missionary in the entire mission, English, Spanish, Chinese, or Vietnamese speaking, who had not baptized. Summer came, and I moved back to the city with one almost completely silent companion. Of course, he was also new to the area. Again, it was a new area. Again, we were starting without members or investigators, and later another companion with mental difficulties that had kept him from serving a foreign mission. It was over 100 degrees day and night for almost 60 days, and generally over 80% humidity during that time. The rubber grips on my bicycle handles melted off the bike. A woman slammed the door in our faces, opened it again, gave us both fruit drinks, and slammed it again. My zone leader spent most of his time looking for slight infractions of the rules he could report to the president to solidify his bid to be an assistant to the president. Months of work to bring people to church or stop drinking vanished in seconds because of rude comments by members at church, or sudden moves to different areas, previous marriages in other countries, or just mysterious closings of the heart. I fasted and prayed and became so tired I dozed off on my bicycle several times. I started avoiding things I liked. The heavens closed more tightly. For the third time in a row, the area closed also. Then the break came. I first met Catiusca Burgos because of her brother, Pietro Dalmalio. They had different fathers. He had been baptized a few weeks before I and my companion came, of course, to a brand new area. Kathy had lived in a convent for much of her life and was seriously considering taking her vows as a nun before a complicated situation forced the family to leave Venezuela. She'd been around the church since her older brother was six, her much older brother was, since she was six, and her much older brother, now deceased, had been baptized. 17 years of missionaries later, she really wanted nothing to do with the church. The long series of missionaries had offended her, and though she had often prayed for a testimony of the Book of Mormon, she had never heard the Spirit's voice answering. We worked out a deal that we could come by and talk, just not about the church. It became clear early that she had no problem talking about religion, just didn't want to talk the way missionaries usually do, which is, "Hermana Burgos, why don't you feel the church is true? Why do you feel the church is true?" "But I don't." "That's right. So why do you feel you should be baptized next Saturday?" "Get out of my house," etc. She had a million questions, and I did my best to answer them. And one evening, after about 3 months of our chats, we were in the middle of a long debate about temples when I dropped a real non sequitur. I want you to know that I think you are wonderful. If your life becomes better because I knew you and could share this time with you, I will have done my work. She was silent for a moment and then shook my hand solemnly. It was something I had said and thought many times before, but I think this was the first time I had actually ever meant it. Conversion was so important to me at this point, being the only missionary in the entire mission without a baptism to my name, that it had been difficult for me to really view conversion in the terms of positive effects in people's lives. The next evening, this was also the first time I think any missionary had said that to her and meant it. The next evening, the wall was cracking. Usually her questions held a competitive tone, but that night she asked like she really wanted to know, "If the church is true, why do I never get answers to my prayers?" I think it was the first time she had ever acknowledged that the church might be true. I had put Fear and Trembling by Soren Kierkegaard in my backpack at midnight the night before after personal prayer, and I didn't really know why. I felt very strongly that I should take it out, and I translated the prologue into Spanish. And it talks about the garage sale of faith, explaining how faith took two parts, recognizing that you didn't have an answer or solution to the problem, and then acting like you did anyway. I closed the book, and I told her my story of why I was on a mission despite not knowing and even feeling quite sure that I shouldn't be there. But I was doing what I thought was right anyway. 2 days later, that was a Thursday night, the family and the companionship were just chatting about nothing in particular when she dropped a bombshell. "Oh, I forgot to tell you, elders, I want to be baptized tonight." We laughed. I think my companion said something sarcastic, and she replied, "No, I'm going to take a shower and then I want to be baptized. You work it out." And she got up and closed and locked the bathroom door and left us all with our mouths open. This was not the only miracle in my mission. I suppose after the trial of your faith cometh a blessing. I even received a totally unexpected spiritual confirmation of the Pearl of Great Price. I think I may be the only member of the church to have a testimony of the Pearl of Great Price before the Book of Mormon. But in the last few weeks, as I tried to decide what I had really got from the mission, it didn't seem like I had developed spiritually in ways I wouldn't have in Palo Alto or under far less stress, much less pain. And there was still the thrice repeated rejection of my mission. My own question, "Will I succeed?" was being repeated weekly, almost nightly, by the zone and district leaders in the forum. "Will God accept your sacrifice, elder?" It was sort of a mission slogan. I could honestly say that I had made an honest and whole sacrifice of these 2 years of my life. God had not responded, and my first fruits were inexplicably and abruptly rejected. I prayed for reasons or for anything to make me feel that I succeeded. And then 14 hours before the plane ride out, at 11 at night, God accepted. I was close friends with the most productive missionary in the mission, an English-speaking elder from Sandy. He made no secret of his disgust with all other missionaries, especially the president, and his take-it-or-leave-it attitude with rules. But in several months, he also baptized more than the rest of the English-speaking mission combined. We had met briefly in the MTC and became close friends later when we served in overlapping areas. I took the Spanish people in the area, he took the English people. We had many long conversations, and while he had too many problems for me to ever really go into mine, he never felt threatened by my knowledge of his difficulties. There was no reason for him to call me this night, since we would be seeing each other in just a few hours on the plane, and we had seen each other just a few days ago. We'd barely started talking when he asked me the mission slogan, "Did you succeed?" I said I didn't think so, and I told him why. He cut me off in the middle of the story and said, "Let me tell you something. If you hadn't been here for me, if we had not been in the same area, I would have gone home more than a year ago." No silence. "Now, I don't know that I deserve what you've gone through, but there are a whole lot of people that are now members of the church, that are contributing members of the church, who do. Look at the success we had." And I felt God let the burden just slide from my shoulders. Most of that came from my return address after my mission. And I was mostly concerned with the joy of being accepted, and I didn't have much time to work out the theological implications of deliberately disobeying God and still being blessed for it. I think part of the point is that the cliches of work, 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 and always doing everything you can really are true. There's I was told once by no less a figure than the general authority, Carlos H. Amado, that if I worked very hard, I would be free. I didn't appreciate this. I went home and wrote a limerick that says, "Our mission will end by and by, then home through the heavens we'll fly. In the meantime, we lurch along with the church, which reminds us that Arbeit macht frei." I think it was not the missionary work, not the type of work that the mission president talks about, but my own attempts to be honest and do what I thought was right and could wrap my mind around as being right, despite all other impediments, including God. I think the Sunday school model of punishing disobedience and rewarding obedience is too simple. God respects agency, and he rewards the right choice that we will make, even if it isn't the right choice, even if it isn't the choice that you should make. I think the reason for this is a little subtle. It's more than just a special case of the atonement compensating for those who ignorantly sin or ignorantly do the second best thing. I think the conclusion to be drawn from my experience is that blind obedience is as developmentally catastrophic as deliberate sin. To deliberately close our eyes and go along is not a leap of faith, it is a leap of suicide. Faith in Christ is a shield. It can be held before us to defend us from temptation. It can be strapped to our backs behind us to defend us from the mean-spiritedness and ignorance of other members. It can be experimented with, studied, leaned on, and at times it can enfold us in loving kindness. But the second we turn the management of our faith completely over to someone else, anyone else, even God, our spirits cease growth, and the experience that would have blessed our souls becomes anathema. This is why no lightning bolt struck me on my mission, although a couple came close. God did not want me to obey him. My obedience to him was never the issue at stake. He wanted me to obey my own true conscience once I had gathered all the information I could and deliberated upon it to the best of my ability. Perhaps someday I will learn some fact that will show me why it would have been better for me not to serve a mission, some information that was unavailable to me at the time. And when I do, my consolation, and I think my pride, will be to know that despite exactly this contradiction and God himself telling me otherwise, I did as I truly knew was right, and I was blessed for it. God used my disobedience, not because I was throwing a wrench into the cogs of his divine schemes by disobeying his voice, but that I was providing him with exactly the material he needed. I pray that the perfect and omniscient God of our mistakes and our ignorance will bless you as your quest for understanding continues and you follow your own true consciences, that you will study and obey exactly what you can know is right in the working of your own salvation in fear and trembling before earth, before hell, and, as Kierkegaard and the Philippians learned, before God, which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Thank you.
Thank you.